Thank you so much. Let us all turn together to the Word of God this evening. That'll be the Gospel of Mark's Gospel, and the chapter 14. It's good to see every one of you present on this Monday evening of our convention. It has been our earnest prayer that the Lord will take us through night by night, guiding us and prompting us so that every night there will be a word from God. We do ask for your prayers, as you would expect, and the attendance at the prayer meeting has been very encouraging in the spirit of prayer as well. That's not to say but that the tide can rise, and we're looking for others of you, perhaps with a little effort, to manage along for prayer. And even if you can't get for the prayer meeting, don't forget to hold us up before the Lord earnestly every day. Nothing can be accomplished without the earnest and united prayers of the people of God. If you think in the past of every great season, when God sent a stirring from above, it was always accompanied by the earnest prayers of God's people. So the Lord sets great store by the prayers of His own people. And don't forget, the devil is, as always, about his business to hinder and thwart the Christian every way he can. So hold on to the Lord for us and pray personally for the two of us in particular who are carrying the burden of the convention. Dr. Kearns is preaching on Joshua chapter 3, and I indicated yesterday morning in the will of the Lord throughout this series, we're going to contemplate the experience of the apostles in the upper room. And this is why when we turn to Mark 14, our attention is fixed on that subject. Try to get along each evening and encourage others to come. Don't forget to pray for fellow believers, maybe some not as close to the Lord as we would desire. And so you can say, Lord, speak to them these days, and grant that the convention time will be a time when the work of God will benefit, and God's people themselves, one by one, will benefit. May that be so for the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus. We're reading part of Mark chapter 14. We'll begin there at verse 10. This is a portion that provides the background to what we want to say about the experience of the apostles in the upper room. In verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. The devil works by promises. As it turns out, empty promises, false promises. Very often, the devil uses money as a ploy. It is so here. We have gladness in the place where there ought to be grief of soul. But here we're talking about the enemies of the Lord. There's a battle being fought all the time, a battle for truth and righteousness. And in the gospel history here, we can see how the powers of hell are concentrated against the Lord. So they were glad. They were glad that somebody was going to sell out the Lord so cheaply as to take 30 pieces of silver for that transaction. They promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. In other words, he's looking for a convenient season. We associate a man called Felix with looking for the convenient season. He said as he listened to the gospel, when he had a convenient season, he would call for the apostle and seek to get right with God. He never got the convenient season. I don't believe that there is such a thing as a convenient season for sinners. For God speaks to men and he calls upon them to come instantly. Today, if you hear my voice, now is the accepted time. This is what the Lord is saying. But if a man looks for a convenient season to get to heaven, I do believe that convenient season will never come. And a man might look for a convenient season to go to hell. And Judas sought for the convenient season, and it came. Verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, and there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. May the Lord draw graciously near to our hearts this evening as we seek to meditate on these words. Perhaps you can put a marker in the place there where we have been reading, Mark chapter 14. And if you can, what I want you to do is turn across to Luke chapter 22. Because in a little while we'll have occasion to look at that chapter also, Luke 22. And if you have a marker there, that will be helpful this evening. Oh, we need the Lord tonight, as at all other times. This preacher needs help from heaven, and we'll bow together with God's word open before us, asking the Lord to draw near. We thank thee, Lord, for the opportunity to be in thy courts tonight. How it rejoices our hearts that we're found in the house of God. We're found among thy people. We're found in the place where prayer is wont to be made. We thank thee that thou hast spoken in times past, and even already from Saturday evening through to the services of yesterday, thou didst draw near unto us. Lord, we want these meetings more and more to be like that occasion on the Emmaus roadway, when those two are so filled with sadness, so disconsolate, so empty of hope, walking toward home, feeling all was at an end, and it was just the beginning. O Lord, how wrong our judgment is betimes. How off the track we are in our conclusions on occasions. But we pray tonight for instruction from above. Lord, let this meeting be a meeting owned of God. Let this house be filled with thy presence tonight. Lord, there are so many of thy people here. Maybe some recently saved. Maybe others who have given their lives already to thee, who have put all on the altar, who have endeavored to be 100% for the Lord. There could be others, Lord, who have seen better days in following after thee. And we thank thee that thou dost love them still. Lord, thou hast saved them and given a purpose for their life. And we pray tonight that there will be a turning to thee on their part. Lord, defeat the devil. We're no match for the enemy at any time. And we pray for victory in this meeting. We ask thee, Lord, to speak to our hearts and break the bread of life to us. Make the word plain and simple. And Lord, may that word be buried in our hearts and be a source of comfort and blessing and help even in the days to come. Lord, we ask thee for thy speaking voice tonight, that thy dear people will be able to say, the Lord has spoken to me. We ask that we may be helped to hear. Take away every distracting thought. Maybe somebody has come with tiredness. We pray for the refreshing work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, take of the things of Christ and make them precious to us. Grant to this preacher now the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom from on high. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It'll be no surprise to you when I say the proceedings in the upper room are described in all four of the Gospels. It might help if I give you the chapters concerned. Chapter 26 in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark chapter 14, obviously, where we were reading tonight. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Then we had those chapters we talked about yesterday, beginning in John chapter 13 and going on through to the 17th chapter of that gospel. But the fascinating thing about these references is as we go through the gospels, we progressively find more and more information coming through. For example, if we just think about the number of verses in the Gospels that are devoted to the subject of the upper room. Well, in Matthew, you have 14 verses devoted to this theme. Whereas in Mark, there are 15 verses. But then Mark is a shorter book, and you have to take that into consideration. So, proportionately, there is more in the Gospel of Mark about the experience of the apostles in the upper room than even in Matthew. And then in Luke, there are 32 verses in the Gospel of Luke. More than twice as many as you can find in Matthew or Mark. So we can see, yes, all the while as we go progressively through the Gospels, the Lord is showing us more and more about life in the upper room. And then in John's Gospel, we have all of 5 chapters taken up with the subject itself. I want you to look at a verse in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22, because I've been saying, these apostles gathering around the table in the upper room have a very precious experience meeting with the Lord for the last time before he goes out to the darkness of Gethsemane and before he wends his way up Calvary's Hill. These are special moments with the Lord, exclusively given over to the Lord's own people. And I would remind you, therefore, that in the Gospel of John, that sermon of Christ, if we may describe it so, is the longest sermon of Christ on record. And it's delivered solely to the Lord's own people. And that sermon is concluded by a prayer, the longest prayer of Christ on record. And that prayer, again, centers upon the Lord's own people. And what a time this is for the Lord's servants gathering around the Savior's feet. I want you to look at a verse in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Because it serves to underline the fact that this is a very special occasion. In Luke 22 and verse 15, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So we're not to imagine that this time in the upper room comes about by what we'll call chance or circumstance, mainly. But all along, for a considerable time, it has been treasured up in the heart of the Lord that this special hour should be set aside for his own people. What we have here, you may find that, well, it's an unusual way of putting things. To me, it's a Hebrewism. It's a way of giving emphasis, in this case, to the desire of soul that our Lord has. You can take just about every adverb that is appropriate and bring them into focus for this time around the Lord's table. And you can say that our Lord Jesus Christ has desired fervently to come to this moment with his people. He has had this deep desire, this continual desire. This desire has been preeminent in his mind. That's how I look at these words. And it certainly indicates how special the occasion is for the Lord himself. He said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. So it is with intensity of desire, with a desire that the Lord has treasured up in his heart for many a long day, I believe. So that what he has been doing before this and what he has been saying, where they have been going, is leading up to these moments. And this night is special as they gather around the table because it's Passover night. If you have Luke chapter 22 open now there in front of you, you can see verse 7, how it says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So this is an important day. The Passover lamb is slain. This is the last Passover lamb which points to the sacrifice of Calvary. This is the sacrifice that is fulfilled in the redemption that Christ provides upon the cross. And it's interesting to see these moments just coming together when the Lord is showing to us how special this occasion is. But it's special for another reason. And here we come on something very, very notable and striking. If you come back to Mark chapter 14, it's the verse 13. These are pointers to just how special the occasion is when the Lord gathers his people around his feet. It's the choice of the place. We're not going to imagine that, the place didn't matter. And that there was no particular reason for going to the upper room where they did assemble. But when you look at this passage in Mark 14, you'll see that our Lord has a special way of showing his servants that this is the place he has chosen. You see how it is there in verse 13. He sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city. In Matthew, it's the Lord sending his disciples. In Mark chapter 14, the discovery is made. It's two of them. Which two? Is that important? Because the Lord chose two of them. Could it be Matthew and Thomas? Could it be Philip and Andrew? Could it be Peter and John? Well, we go to Luke 22. If you have the marker in that chapter, you'll see that that's exactly who is in view here. Luke 22 and verse 8. He sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may meet. Now, the Lord has this special way of bringing Peter and John to the place where they will assemble. Isn't it striking in Mark 14 and 13 how they were to go into the city? Right to the very gate of the city. There they would meet a man. That man would be carrying a pitcher of water. The instruction is, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? The Lord is directing their steps. There are lessons here for the believer to learn. lessons at the table itself as the Lord begins to teach his servants in those hours of grief and sorrow, but even in the build-up to this occasion, there are interesting lessons. I'm certain that in verse 13, there is instruction for the Christian worker, for the minister of the gospel, for that matter. When the Lord sends these men forth, he sends the two. Didn't the Lord often send his servants two by two? And here he has Peter and John. He has a reason for choosing these servants of his for this task. Go ye into the city. So the Lord will say to his servants, go. He sends them into the sphere of labor. And then he says, when you see this man, follow him. And then it's interesting in verse 14. If the Lord sends the man, he can tell him what to say. Everyone here who loves the Lord ought to be engaged in the service of the King. You should put your life on the altar. You should say, Lord, here is my life, even now, whatever age you are. There are young people here tonight. There are those who are older. If you're a believer, then you should come to that place of consecration. And it says in verse 14 that the Lord not only chooses his servants and sends them forth into the city with the instruction as to how they should go, but he actually tells them what to say. When you're seeking guidance in Christian work, that ought to be the first thing. Lord, give me a word from thyself. And even then, in verse 14, you have the words, the master saith. They're not bringing their own message, but they're bringing the message of Christ. And every one of us here can benefit from that, because Peter and John, who are to be great preachers of the gospel, are learning these cardinal lessons here. They're to go to a place to make ready for the rest who will come later in the evening. But they don't know where the place is. A man will show them the way, but they don't even know who the man is. And apart from the identifying marks, they wouldn't know him from Adam. Yet the Lord sends them on a mission, and their steps will coincide. The two men sent by the Lord, Peter and John, on the one side, and this unknown man on the other. I don't even know if the man carrying the pitcher of water realizes that the Lord sending two apostles to meet with him head on in the way. There's no hint of a conversation between them. No introduction. Just follow him. Be content to do what the Lord says. Now, the Lord is teaching his servants vital lessons here. Lessons that are not to be lost in us, because we want to lay down the conditions. If it's a matter of knowing God's will, very often we're prepared to say to the Lord, what's the next step? And if the Lord seems to show what that next step is, then we're ready to say, and what will the next step be? We keep on advancing these statements, not content just to follow the Lord step by step. That's the way it works out here. He doesn't give them the whole story. He doesn't show them everything. He doesn't explain how they are to find their way to the upper room. He leaves that for every moment to reveal. Content you are to be to hear the voice of the Lord and take the first step. That's a signal lesson. We don't always hear the whole story from the lips of the Lord. You can surely see the Lord's working out his purpose all the time. The Lord, I venture to say, the Lord could have showed these men the way to the upper room himself. It's clear he knows all about the upper room. He knows where it is. He knows about the man with the pitcher of water. He also knows about the good man of the house. Nothing is hidden from him. But it's clear the Lord has this very instructive lesson for Peter and John in the way to the upper room. They're not going to hear the whole story. They're not going to see the whole picture. It's one step at a time. And I venture to say, our Lord could have shown his disciples the way to the upper room himself. He could have taken them there, but he didn't choose to work that way. Instead, he will teach his servants about the leading of the Lord. And that's a subject that all of us have to think about, God's leading in our lives. How important it is for the Christian to be right in the center of God's will. If you were to raise a question about identifying a backslider, that would be one of the points. As opposed to the Christian in the right place with God, you would have to say the backslider is outside of God's will. But the Christian who is going to lead a successful Christian life and who will see fruit in his life will be one in the center of God's will, taking every step as the Lord himself has counseled. There are no arguments with Peter and John, I'm happy to say, but they go forward in the Lord's will. They're content to say, this is what the Lord has said. This is what the Lord has shown me. And that's going to suffice. I'll step out on the Word of God. I'll step out on the authority of what the Lord's saying. All of us will then want the Lord to be speaking to us. How important it is to have a word from God. And if you can pray as you read the scriptures, you can say, Lord, give me a word for today. Here in Mark chapter 14, the instruction is that they are to go on until they get to the house itself. That's verse 14. Say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber? Now, as it happens, this word guest chamber occurs three times in the New Testament. It's highly interesting because this is one of the times, right here, obviously, Mark 14 and the verse 14. It also occurs in Luke 22, that chapter that I asked you to mark. It's the parallel passage. And in Luke 22, verse 11, you've got the same word coming up again, referring to the same place, the upper room. The place where the Lord will minister in this special way to his own servants before the awful crisis of Calvary breaks upon them. There we have two occasions. I said three. Well, where's the other one? It might surprise you where the other occasion is. We'll not turn it up because you know the reference so very well. But if you're taking a note, it happens to be Luke chapter 2, verse 7. We're talking then about the inn. We go back to the time of the Savior's birth. Everybody here, I believe, everyone knows those words. There was no room for them in the inn. And that word translated inn is the word which appears here as the guest chamber. So if we are to draw a parallel, and I think we may do, then we're looking at a large room. A room which has space enough not only to take people and have them seated as with a supper before them, but large enough to provide an abode. And you have to think about that, because it just might come up again before this series is through. A large room. And sure enough, in Mark 14, verse 15, that is in the context. Now, he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. And that's where you're to make ready. It's a huge place, specially set aside for this occasion. So if we're talking about how special this time is, the time shared between the Lord and his apostles, and how this place is specially selected, and how all along it has been a thought nurtured in the heart of Christ that he would set aside this time, this upper room, large enough to accommodate a huge crowd of people. And you might well say, how come that there could be a large property like this available in the city of Jerusalem at Passover season? Because you will, on reflection, say to yourself, well, Jerusalem is crowded to capacity at Passover. People have come in from all over the country and from different parts of the world, traveling from afar, coming into Jerusalem for the Passover season. Every available accommodation is already secured. It has to be the case that there was a prearrangement here between the Lord and the good man of the house, that this room is reserved especially for the occasion. It's just kept for the Lord. And it's kept for the Lord's servants at this time as they assemble together. Do you see how when the disciples speak to the Lord in Mark 14, one of the lessons that they would learn is the necessity to commit every step to the Lord, because there in verse 12, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? How important it is, before you take one step, to commit your way to the Lord. We're talking about basic matters. We're not talking about something that's abstruse or difficult or something that we're not familiar with. We're coming down to the ABCs of guidance, are we not? How important every day to commit your way to the Lord. I don't believe tonight we gather for nothing. I don't believe that the Lord has brought this passage of Scripture before us without reason. That for one here or there or yonder, it may be an old truth, but it's got to come with new force into your heart and life to begin again with the Lord. If we talk about putting all on the altar, then surely you have to say, Lord, the whole purpose that I have in view of putting my life on the altar is that from here on, in a very real way, you'll take charge of my life and guide me every step of the way. How important, young people, it is to be guided by the Lord in the formation of friendships, and even before any friendships are formed, to have God's mind on where you go and what you do and what you say. This comes out so clearly here. That question starts it all in verse 13, where wilt thou that we go? That's lovely. If you're saying, I want to give my life to the Lord, I want to put my all on the altar. Then you're saying, Lord, I want to go where you would have me go. And with reference to verse 14, to the saying, the Master saith, I want to say, Lord, what you want me to say. I want to be what you want me to be. Oh, to be in the right place with God, walking in conformity to his will. It's the saddest thing for a Christian to be out of step with God. There's no question about it. The most unhappy Christian is the Christian who has lost the joy of fellowship with the Savior. I wouldn't at all doubt but that God will touch some heart in these meetings and bring you back to the first love. That's the basic level here that we enter in by. And I call to mind those well-known words in Proverbs. I have no hesitation in quoting them, although we know them off by heart. I'm referring to Proverbs 3, memorized by many a believer, and deservedly so. We can never get beyond the lesson here. Proverbs 3 and 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths. We can see it in case after case in the Bible too. Saul of Tarsus, just newly saved, he's saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? People will say in a convention like this, what's the way forward? What would the Lord have me to do? Well, I believe the Lord brings you to the place of full commitment, full surrender. There are Christians here of mature years. It may be, if we talk about full surrender, we'd have to go back quite a long, long time to hear you pray or to say with tears, Lord, here's my life. Guide me every step of the way. You see, we have to make a new beginning. And this passage in the book of Proverbs puts it so plainly. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Every friendship, every decision, every consideration that you make about your life, in all thy ways acknowledge him. Well, the plain fact is, although we know the verse so well, we often fail putting it into practice. I remember years ago taking a meeting up country, and that night, well, it was a series of meetings, and meetings were very well attended, people sitting right up to very near the front, and there was a lady sitting, I think it was the front seat, and when I would quote a verse, she would say, sure, we knew all that, but she didn't whisper it. She said it in such a way that it just carried across the congregation. And then I would quote another passage of Scripture, and she said, sure, we heard all that before. And no matter what illustration I used from the Bible, it was the same response from her. It was a bit of a contest between her and the preacher, for she was informing the congregation all the time. Sure, we knew all that. Well, to say the truth, I can't write a new Bible. I have the book here in my hand. I'm perfectly happy to have the one book, and not even to think about writing a new Bible, even if I could make the attempt. No, I only have the book. I only have the old book to preach, and the Christ of the cross to proclaim. There's only the one message for the Christian. But as we had to say, maybe concerning the lady in question, we knew all that, sure enough, but are we heeding it? You take this verse here. This is one verse I can say for sure, if we allowed everybody here to speak one after the other, And here I am reading Proverbs 3 and 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him." Who is there? Who is there here in this house but can say in very truth, "Sure, we know all that"? You most certainly do. I'm glad that you do. But with the knowledge of words such as these, there must come the earnest, heartfelt commitment, the application of the word, "in all thy ways." That just means that. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. What does the word acknowledge mean? It means to make known to the Lord. Make known these issues to the Lord. Make known these difficulties to the Lord. Make known these unanswered questions to the Lord. "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And when the Lord becomes your director, then every step you take will lead you on to better things. Don't ever be persuaded that you can make a better decision regarding your life than the Lord can. He shall direct thy paths. If we put it plainly, what this means is the Lord will straighten out your paths. He'll make the way straight before you. And on many occasions we find a Christian here or yonder who's afraid to commit everything to the Lord in case the Lord's decision doesn't conform to his or her decision. Don't hesitate to trust him. You see, that's the word in verse 5. Trust him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. I say, the verses go together. And if you're coming to the place of full surrender and you're looking for guidance, even in a simple fashion, you start with the Lord. You will say, "Lord," just as the apostles did there in the Gospel of Mark, "where wilt thou that we go?" That's the right thing. Have the Lord order your steps. And even though Peter and John are the most mature of men, the most eminent of the apostles, it's clear that their lives are being used in this passage to teach the child of God about the obedience of a step-by-step walk with the Savior. "Where wilt thou that we go? Lord, direct our way." And the Lord proceeds to do that. Maybe not in the way they expected. Although, as I've said, to be fair to them, there are no arguments reported, no difficulties in the way. These men just go on. And the Lord has a purpose in it all. A purpose that becomes more and more apparent as we go through the passage. But before I leave Proverbs 3, it says in verse 7, so we're talking about 5, 6, and 7. "Be not wise in thine own eyes." You see, that just strikes at your own notions. And doesn't it make us think about our opinions? "Be not wise in thine own eyes." Just do the sensible thing. And bring your Bible to the Lord and say, "Lord, show me thy way." And then step by step, that's another thing. I've touched on it already, I know. But I think I can, with good reason, come back on it. Because it's an old difficulty the Christian often experiences. We want not only guidance now for the next step, but we have to see the end of the journey. We have to see how that's going to work in with the next development, and how that in turn will work in with the one after that again. Whereas many a time in the Bible, the Lord just shows his servant it has to be a step-by-step experience with the Savior. Take this example here. The Lord saying, in effect, "Go on down into the city And there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher. But remember, it's the Passover season. Remember that Jerusalem is crowded to capacity. And especially at the gate, the place of concourse, there may be as many as a couple of hundred people coming toward the exit to the city. And maybe as many again, let me assume, another couple of hundred making their way, trying to get into the city. And what pressure there is in the gateway. What a struggle to get through. The thronging crowd pressing in, and people carrying all sorts of things. Look, there's a man with a package. There's a man with a box. There's somebody with a pitcher. And maybe Peter and John would have said, "Excuse me, sir, what have you got in your pitcher?" Maybe this man said, "Oh, well, this pitcher that I'm carrying is full of beans." "Well, that's not the person I'm looking for." And another may say, "Oh, this pitcher's full of flour or meal." Maybe the next one might say, "Mind your own business if you want to say what's in my pitcher." Well, that might happen in the shopping centre. Especially if you take Christmas Eve, it would be a like occasion. Christmas Eve, many a shopping centre, people are coming in, people are trying to get out. So many are carrying their shopping. If you were to go forward, having been given a clue like this, the shopping must contain such and such an item. If you were to say to that lady, "Could you tell me what you have in your basket?" No, she'd be saying, "Most likely, what business is it of yours?" Well, I take it here in the East, there had to be some way of discerning. Maybe a man coming with a bucket of water. And would Peter or John have nudged the other one and said, "This is it. The Lord told us. Follow him." But it's a bucket. You see there how precise the language is in verse 13 there. "Will meet you a man bearing a pitcher." That's an earthenware pot. It's not just any sort of container. It has to be precise in character. An earthenware vessel. Filled with water. How did they know? Well, they did. Maybe the man jostling in the crowd spilled some water and they said, "Oh, that's an earthenware vessel. There's your man. Follow him." And so they did, step by step. What would have happened if the apostles, pressing through the surging crowd, had got there 5 minutes early? It might have missed the man. What if they had been detained, not able to get through the crowd with the speed they wanted? What if they were behind time 5 minutes and the man with the water pot had passed on through? Ah, but that's part of the lesson. Do you see how Peter learns and John learns? The Lord knows all things. Ah, but more importantly, he not only knows all things. This is amazing. This is a striking piece of guidance that the Lord imparts to his servants, to learn them to trust him and to trust his word in every circumstance. You see, the Lord not only knows all things, and this emerges here from this passage, but he's in control of every step. Hallelujah. And it has to impress the reader how this man coming in with the water pot, heading toward the household, and Peter and John going down into the city, and there their paths just coincide exactly in the will of God. And you can say, once I give my life to the Lord, then I'm looking for the Lord to be in control of every step of the way. I leave this discovery for you. If you look at verse 16, because to me the Lord has in mind not only the basic teaching of guidance, and that's all important for the Christian and so important for young people here tonight, some of you still at school, some of you just starting employment. It's so essential that you start well in the Christian life and that you start with every friendship given the imprimatur of the Lord, that you'll not make a shipwreck of life. You'll never, through just following your own thoughts, your own desires, get out of God's will. But I'm happy to say tonight that when we look a little further into the passage, the Lord is not only teaching the basics of guidance, but he's making provision for Peter and John. We can't begin to understand the crisis of faith that they suffered with the experience of the cross. All their hopes were dashed. Take the two on the road to Emmaus. Godly people, devout servants and followers of Christ, saying that all their hopes are dashed. And the sad discovery that they have made, they had trusted, they said, they had trusted in him that he was the one to redeem Israel. But now, this is the third day already, he said he would rise. And we have seen nothing of that. Nothing. The Lord had to say, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He revealed himself in order to bring his servants through this awful trial. When their hopes were dashed, when they had nothing to cling to, the Lord is showing Peter and showing John before the trial comes how they can put all their dependence on his word. And they can trust him in a matter like this, where they don't know what the next step will bring. And they can go forward just gladly, simply trusting that word. Follow him. Just go on. Just take the next step. And the next step after that, resting on his word. And what did they discover? Because they came on a marvelous discovery. And that's verse 16 there. His disciples went forth and came into the city. And they found, they made a discovery. They found as he had said unto them. You see, every word came to pass exactly as the Lord had said. And therefore, their faith has found a resting place on his precious word. So faith for the Christian is not down to self-persuasion that the promise is right and the promise will be fulfilled and so on. Faith is really finding out what the Lord says and resting your all on that. And Peter and John have discovered here that for them to take these steps, the word of the Lord was fulfilled just as he said. And that's the way it is through the Bible, exactly as God says. I don't know if we can get time to do this tonight. If you look at Genesis 1, verse 11, for example, what I'm trying to show you here is that what God says, he will fulfill. God keeps his word. You can say for certain the word of God is absolutely reliable. How important it is in days like these when the faith of the Christian, if the devil has his way, is undermined. And some will not have the same degree of reliability on Scripture as they should. Now, Genesis 1 is about creation. There's nothing of the nonsense of evolution here. But we have the world spoken into existence by God Himself. We have the Word of God for it. Just look at the beginning of verse 11. I'll not prolong this, but I want you to notice it. How verse 11 begins, three words, and God said, that's His word, that's His precious word, His word, the instrument in creation. And the last four words of the verse, I link them up. Mark the last four words of verse 11, link them up to the first three, and God said, and it was so. This exactly conforms to the experience of Peter and John going down to the guest chamber, to the upper room for the first time. They found it exactly as the Lord had said. Every word, every syllable. Psalm 33. I'll turn these places up. Psalm 33 and verse 4. The word of the Lord is right. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Then verse 9, for He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So the psalmist is reiterating what Genesis 1 actually says about the formation of this world and the beginnings of human life in it. God said it, and it was so. Psalm 33, verse 9, He spake, and it was done. Now, you might notice the word done is in italics in verse 9. And that means our translators have supplied the word in italics to help fill out the sentence. But we can, with entitlement, leave it out. And we will do that now. And you will see Psalm 33, verse 9, is very close to what Genesis 1 says, for He spake, and it was. He spake, and it was. It came into existence. If you take the resurrection of Christ, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6. He is not here. The angel's speaking at the empty tomb and saying, He's not here, for He is risen, as He said. Do you see how it all comes back to what He has said? If we're talking about faith, if we're talking about commitment, if we're talking about going forth with God, you can only go forth on the strength of His word. I have a fear, you see, that some child of God in this house tonight might be depending on feeling. And there may be a great deal, I don't want to say this, but it could be true in some instance. A great part of your Christianity is bound up with feeling and not really what God says. And I want to bring you to the point where it's not so much your feeling, and I'm not discrediting your feelings. I'm talking about where your faith rests. And your faith is not to rest on your feelings, even the best of your feelings. But your faith must rest on what He has said. Peter and John learned the lesson. And we must learn it too. There at the tomb, He's risen as He said. Paul the Apostle, that dark night and the shipwreck just at hand, saying, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. It's just going to be as He said. I want to close tonight. Everything in the Christian life rests in that. Just as He said. When you cross the narrow sea, Dr. Kearns preaching last night, crossing over the Jordan, when you get to glory, Have you ever thought about the first 5 minutes in heaven? When you see the great gathering, God's redeemed in the crystal sea. When you think of the rainbow circle throne, the myriad hosts of all the angels of God in heaven. And when you get there, you'll be able to say, it's just as he said. Nothing else. But my heart is touched there in Mark. You see that picture of the large upper room, furnished and prepared. It's just like our home in glory. This experience in the upper room is special because it's a wee bit of heaven before the time. No wonder, in the course of continuing his sermon in the upper room, our Savior would say, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's the large upper room, furnished. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also. Oh, he says here, if it were not so, I would have told you. That's another way of saying it'll just be as he said. You can step out on the tide. You can venture forth even in that last hour, resting on his word. How do you know you're saved? It's not the feeling. It's resting on the word. His precious word. The written word of God. And dear friend, if you've had an up and down Christian experience and circumstances changed for us all, admittedly, and some days we're down maybe and some days we're stronger and brighter than before, well, I tell you this, if you're just going to depend that much on your feelings, that your feelings influence your faithfulness in the work of God, or even your attendance in God's house, or at the prayer meeting, let's rest on the word, that it might be just as he said. When I get there and look in his face, I'll be able to say, yes, this is my heavenly home. It's just as he said it would be. Praise the Lord. Amen.